All right. Praise the Lord.
Good morning again.
Time to do our spiritual meal, okay? Let's pray for God's blessing. Father, thank you for giving us today this new beginning, feeling like a new beginning after spring break. And as we're preparing for the coming of Easter, we're remembering the grace of Christ, and thank you for blessing us with the illumination of opening your word and let it become evidence to us. We pray that this will continue today and bless your word and bless our life in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, we are studying the five pillars of Matthew. Okay, parables for the pure in heart. That's for today. Matthew 18 to 21, part 2. Okay, overall, we're studying the eschatology through comparative study of three books, Daniel, Matthew, partially, and Revelation. And Daniel gave us the visible kingdom. It has fallen, is promised to be restored. Okay, and Matthew introduces the spiritual kingdom, how the design was given, how it was presented to Israel, how it was rejected, and how it was prophesied to become a long process of seven stages, church history. And now we are dealing with the fourth pillar of Matthew, teaching the key of kingdom life. And we found it to be in correspondence with Beatitudes again. And later we'll deal with Revelation, which introduces the full kingdom. And the five pillars of Matthew are the five long discourses of Jesus. And the number four is called the kingdom life discourse, which is teaching the key for the spiritual kingdom. And we found out, hey, it's the Beatitudes again. Okay, and in Matthew 5-3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." And what do we find in Matthew 18? First of all, we need to be humble as the children. For children are naturally humble, right? They want to learn from the adults. Okay? And the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Jesus says, those who are humble as children are actually the greatest in the kingdom. If you're proud, you're actually the littlest. And Matthew 5:4, the second beatitude, says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Mourn for what? Not for necessarily just mourn for the death of the beloved ones, but mourn for their sin. For they will be comforted by what? By grace. Okay. If you don't mourn for your sin, grace will be cheap and meaningless to you. But if you do, grace is precious to you. Then you are comforted by being actually saved with a security in Christ. Okay. So here in Matthew 18, we found that Christ said there is a high cost for sinning. And there's a high cost even for repentance. For if you have committed sin, and then even if you repent, there is still a cost, a consequence of sin. Okay, so it's better if your eyes sin, it's better to plug it out. Ouch, that hurts. But it's better to suffer in this life than to suffer in eternity. Okay, there's a high cost for sin. Okay, so you better mourn for it, knowing that it's bad to be a sinner, and you cannot make yourself an unsinner, because it's not in your power. You're powerless. You can only mourn for the fact that you can't save yourself, that you are factually lost. Then grace will become meaningful to you. You are going to recognize, oh, Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. And my faith in him has switched our place. He took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And then I'm saved. Okay. So that is how a person gets saved. Okay. And then what is the result, the first evidence of sin? How do you know for sure for salvation? But what is the first evidence of your salvation? Well, Matthew 5:5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Okay? If you are truly saved in spirit and soul, you know who you are. You are now a child of God who has been elevated as an heir, fellow heir with Christ and of the kingdom to come. And therefore, you have infinite wealth in heaven. You don't mind losing your faith or wealth on earth for the sake of God. You will take a loss for God's sake, okay, if that is necessary. And this is the first external evidence of your salvation. Okay, internal evidence is your peace with God. Externally is the meekness. Okay, and in Matthew 18, Jesus mentioned that if a person sins in the church, how should the church deal with him? Well, you need to give him opportunities. You know he has sinned. You're in the right. He's in the wrong. But you need to give him at least three opportunities. Number one, you go to him and talk individually. Try to persuade him to repent. And if he does not, bring another person to talk. Again, try to persuade, not for judgment. Because you bring one witness is not enough. If he still doesn't listen, then you bring two to three. That means you're bringing witnesses. Okay, preparing for judgment. Okay. And then if he still does not listen, then bring to the church court, not secular court. In other words, church leadership, pastor, elders. Okay. And then you present the case that he has sinned, and then the church must deal with sin, because if you allow this, then you will be equated with them. And then the church will make a decision. If he still doesn't listen, then you excommunicate them. In other words, you shun him. Okay, you just don't associate, don't fellowship with him. Okay, treat him as a tax collector, you know, so on. And that is the steps in church discipline. That also represents meekness for people who are in the right, who own righteousness, but they still need to be meek, willing to take a loss, give others opportunities more than necessary, even so that grace is exhibited. Okay? And what does meekness represent? It represents that you are, even though you're on earth, you're actually living a kingdom, heavenly kingdom life. Okay? Heaven and earth are connected when you are living in Christ and in obedience. For Jesus says, if two or three of you gather in my name, I am in your midst. Heaven and earth are now one, okay? And therefore, you can be sure where you will be, okay? And this is meekness. It will, it's a result of, and also the proof of, the right of inheritance for the kingdom to come. And in Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay. How perfect do you want to be? Okay. Do you want to set your standards this as much as I'm going to seek and no more beyond that? Well, Jesus says, no, don't set a limit for perfection. If your Father is the one who's in heaven, who is absolutely infinitely perfect, you should try to be like him. Okay. Try to be perfect. Seek for perfection. Even though you can't never reach it in this earth, you should never stop seeking for it. Don't set a limit on this earth. Okay. So Peter said, hey, Lord Jesus, if I forgive my brother for three times, and I think that's great, but let me double that plus one. I'll forgive seven times. How am I doing, Lord? Okay. He was expecting a praise. Well, Jesus, for you, I would say not enough. Okay, how about 77 times, according to Hebrew Matthew? According to Greek Matthew, how about 70 times 7, 490 times? Well, that's, okay, infinite, almost like infinity. Basically, it's saying, don't set a limit for your goal of seeking for perfection. God is infinitely perfect, okay? Try to be like him, okay? Do as much as you can and beyond by his power. Okay? And then that will glorify his name, okay, in the world. Okay? So we can see a perfect match between the first four Beatitudes and then the first four sections in the kingdom life discourse. So those four are relatively short because they are basically what God does for you. Okay? It's how God gives you a new life. And then the next four Beatitudes are more of what you do for God and on others as a response of grace. So for these, they are more relevant to kingdom life. That's why Jesus gave them relatively longer volume, okay, in the kingdom life discourse. So that's why see that the fifth Beatitude in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus used, Matthew 18:20-35, 13 verses, okay, to give us a real parable, okay, for the truth, that for the spiritual truth, that the receivers of mercy must give mercy. Okay, he told us a story. This is literally a made-up story, which is what the parable is. Parable is a made-up story in this earth, earthly life, illustrating a heavenly and spiritual truth. Okay, that's what the parable is. Okay, Jesus said, a king is settling his accounts with his servants, and one of them owed a lot of money. The king forgave him, and this one who received mercy did not give mercy. He choked others, give me back that little money. And then the news got back to the king, and the king actually took back that mercy was already given. Of course, this is a made-up story. This is not a narrative of a factual thing. Okay, for Christians, the mercy he gave us for eternal life, it will never be taken back. Okay, but it's the additional mercy for the life on earth. When you still sin, that's why you need additional mercy, and you still have consequence for your sins. If you are a giver of mercy, the consequence for your sins after you become a Christian will be either waived or reduced. And that's the additional mercy. If you are not a giver of mercy after you are saved, you receive the greatest mercy for eternal life, then your sins as a Christian will receive full consequence. Okay? Have you ever hated somebody? Have you felt jealousy? Okay. Have you ever had thoughts of lust? Okay. All of those sins have consequences. Okay. And if you are a giver of mercy, the consequence will be waived or reduced. Okay. But if you're not, then they will be suffered with the full consequence, to the full level. And that's the additional mercy that we seek. The original full forgiveness for eternal life will not be taken back. Not like in this parable. That's why a parable is a parable. Okay? A parable illustrates one central point. Other points may or may not be literal. Okay? So one central point is that the giver of mercy must, the receiver of mercy must be also a giver of mercy. You don't be a hoarder of mercy, you become a channel of mercy. That's the life of the saved. Okay, so for this portion, Jesus gave is pretty long, 13 verses in the kingdom life discourse. Today we're dealing with the whole chapter of Matthew 19, and all of them are about the sixth beatitude. Okay, Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you are pure in heart, your motives are right for service, then you can do service. Okay? God can be present in your life if you have purity in heart. If you don't, then God's presence is not a blessing but a curse. Okay? For sinners, if God is present in the life of sinners, it will only bring condemnation and justice, which is not good. Okay? You want God to be present. If when you are non-repentant, his presence means you suffer the full consequence of your sin. Okay, that's a curse. So only for those who have purity in heart, not only believe but also repentant, and cooperating with the Holy Spirit, then and God can be present in your life, and that brings illumination, guidance, leadership, and usage, for Him. So that is the sixth beatitude. It's the preparation for service. Okay, you have to get your internal clean. Okay, how do you clean them? by fighting against the three typical temptations. The lust of the eyes, when you see, you want. What is that? Greed. Okay. The lust of the flesh, what is that? Lust. Okay. The pride of life, well, that's pride. So, greed, pride, and lust. In 1 John 2, I think 2:12, it tells us it's the three typical temptations. Okay. Eve fell from the three temptations. When the serpent said, look at that fruit, it looks good. That's the, what? The lust of the eyes. Okay. And it's good for food. What's that? Lust of the flesh. Okay. And if you eat it, you will have the wisdom like God. You can distinguish good and evil. You'll be like God. That's the pride of life. See? Eve fell from the temptation by these three. And Jesus Christ was tempted by the same three things. Okay? If you, what is the first one? Oh, the bread. Turn the stone into bread. Okay? Since you have hunger, you know, fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, and then turn the stone into bread. And that is about the lust of the flesh, okay, the need of the body. Okay, and when you see the glory of the kingdoms, I will give all of them to you. And that's what? The lust of the eyes. Okay, and how about you jump down from the temple, from the pinnacle of the temple, then you just land gracefully, ta-da, and everybody will accept you as the Messiah. You don't need to go through the cross. Okay, what is that? That's the pride of life. Okay, so Jesus Christ suffered from the same three temptations, but he didn't fall. Okay, Eve suffered the same three, and she did fall. And that's why there are two consequences. Okay, the man, humanity, went into sin, and humanity was delivered out of sin. All because of the acts of one man and a woman and another man. Okay, so the first Adam and the last Adam. So the same three temptations will be here for us. Jesus says, "You have been, if you have been born again, you have the power to fight against them. Try to your best and beyond to defeat these temptations. Then you are pure in heart. Then God can be present in your life, giving you power and use you for his service, which is for the next beatitude." Okay? So today, let's see what the text says. And I use a a quotation mark on the parable, because there are three sections in this chapter. They are not technically parables. They're not made up stories. They are real stories in Jesus' life. But Matthew made them or arranged them in such places in this section. They are related with the fight against lust, pride, and greed. And it's Matthew who made the earthly stories of Jesus parables in quotation mark to illustrate spiritual laws, okay? Which is being pure in heart is to have victory, be an overcomer against the temptations of lust, greed, and pride. Okay? So it's Matthew who made these parables. Jesus didn't say parables technically here. Okay. So it's not a made-up story. It is a real story, but made in this place as fillers for this framework, for this design. Okay. Verse 19:1. It came to pass when Jesus finished these words, he passed on from Galilee and came to the outskirts of the land of Judah across the Jordan. There followed him a large crowd, There followed him large crowds, and he healed all of them. Okay, that's Hebrew Matthew, the Greek Matthew's in NSB. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. You can see the slight differences. Jesus apparently left Galilee. He went across the river to the region called Decapolis or Decapolis, 10 cities. Okay, that's a Greek area, lived by non-Jewish people. And then he went around, crossed the region, went around, and then he went to went south near Judea. If he crossed over, it will be Judea. Okay, and so he was in the outskirt of the land of Judea across Jordan. Okay, this is more accurate. Okay, he's not technically in the region of Judea. Only if he crossed over, he's in the region. Okay, and in the Hebrew Matthew, it said he healed all of them. Okay, those who followed him. The Greek one just said he healed them there. I think the all is a real emphasis of all who seek after him, who have sicknesses and disease. He healed all. Okay, not one is left. Okay, not like today's miracle healers. They pray. Jesus didn't need to pray. He just gave command, right? Today's miracle healers, they will pray and ask God to pray to heal, and some get healed, some don't. Right? But in Jesus' time, all get healed. Okay? And that distinguishes the man-made and God-made things. Okay? And then the next verse. The Pharisees came to tempt him. So they crossed over from Judea to Decapolis, but just crossed the region. That's probably Perea rather than Decapolis. Okay? Then the Pharisees came to tempt him. They asked him, saying, "Is it permissible for one to leave his wife for any matter and to give her a bill of divorce?" He answered them, "Have you not read that he who made them of old, male and female, he created them?" He said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. If so, they are not two, but one flesh. And whatever the Creator has joined together, man is unable to separate, even if they try." Okay. The Greek translation. Some Pharisees came to see Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" The certificate of divorce is not mentioned. And he answered them and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Okay. So we see the slight differences. One says that for any reason, plus giving a bill of divorce or certificate of divorce. The other didn't even mention that. One says the one who created them of old. It's God from the beginning. Here it just said from the beginning. And one says that what God has joined together, man is unable to separate. They can try, but they are unable. In other words, it's illegal. Here it says, "Let no man separate." It's a call. Try not to. Okay. And continue on. They said to him, "If so, why did Moses command to give her a bill of certificate and send her away from his house?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the obstinacy of your heart, said for you to leave your wives, but from eternity it was not so. I said to you that everyone who leaves his wife and takes another, if not for adultery, commits adultery. And he who takes her who has been divorced commits adultery." Well, here is the translation from the Greek one. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Okay? Look at the differences. One, it says, divorce, send her away from his house. The other didn't say from the house. I think it's implied. So in Old Testament, when a man sends his wife away from his house, that is equivalent to saying divorce. Okay. In the Hebrew one, he says, "God said to you to leave your wives." The other says, "God permitted you to divorce your wives." I guess it means the same thing. Or Moses said, not God said. But the other said, but from the eternity. The other said, from the beginning. It all means from God. Like the Jews said, from the Hashem, the name. Okay. And I say to you, one is saying, if one leaves his wife and takes another, if not for adultery, the other says for immorality. Okay. Some preachers have made big issue of the word immorality in Greek because it is, I think, porneia. It's related with pornography, right? And it means more than simple a one-night stand adultery. It means a long-term, non-repentant, public, kind of in-your-face type of sexual immorality. Okay. Kind of like Hosea's wife, you know, that. And so some preachers made a big deal that, forgiveness is sought for even knowing having one-time, immorality. One-time, one-night stand, that type of adultery. Forgiveness still need to be sought for the sake of family and children, etc. I think those are good points. However, if you read the Greek and Hebrew Matthew, you read in comparison, the Hebrew Matthew simply says for adultery and the other said immorality. So I think they don't have any differences. Yes, the points are taken. Okay, forgiveness are sought for first before the ultimate acts are taken, but from the original text, I don't think the gradation was meant in there. It's just qualitatively, adultery is just wrong. And the half verse about he who takes her who has been divorced commits adultery. Well, that half verse, 9b, is not in the NASB version of the English text. Okay, that means it is not in the earliest Greek manuscript. Okay, however, if you look at the King James Version, which is a translation from later Greek texts, okay, it is in there. So, and you read here the Hebrew Matthew, which is the earliest of all Gospels, is in there. So I think it's in there. Okay, however, does that mean the one who takes the divorced wife or the one who takes back the divorced wife who was divorced again? Okay, because that's in the original text. That is in question. Okay, so let's read the original text in Deuteronomy, in the Mosaic Law. Okay, the only place where Moses mentioned divorce explicitly is in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, where he said, when the man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin or on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay. Here, the context is that when the man marries a wife and she doesn't find favor because he has found some indecency in her. The indecency in the context, I think it should mean sexual immorality. Okay, adultery. Okay, found that the woman is promiscuous. Okay, and then some man just can't take this, and it is have to let go, and that's understandable. And then he has to write her a certificate of divorce, a bill of divorce, in which he can state publicly what is the reason. Okay, and then if the man cannot write a good reason in there, okay, And then the woman can, you know, leave, and then another man sees the certificate of divorce and said, what? He divorced you for burning a dinner? That's not good reason. You know, I mean, be my wife, you know. I don't mind. You know, I can forgive burning a dinner. So that gives the woman a right of remarriage. Okay? But if he writes in that this woman is promiscuous and so on, and then you can't stop her from seeing other men, then no man will take her. Okay? And however, if the next man dies or couldn't take her again and send her away, the first man could not take her back. Because if you cannot tolerate her in the first place, why do you tolerate her now? Okay? That means you're not, your first divorce is not sincere. Okay? And it's because you have lust for other women, okay? And therefore it's not justifiable. This is trivializing marriage, okay? And it's not allowed in the Holy Land, okay? In Jesus' time, there are two schools of rabbinical interpretation. The school of Hillel, which later became the majority of the Pharisees, and then became the majority of the rabbinical Judaism of today. Okay? The school of Hillel is very liberal. They said this something indecency is just anything that the man doesn't like for any matter. Okay? That's why these Pharisees came to Jesus to ask. Okay? Is it so open, just for any matter? Okay, and we just need to write a certificate of divorce. It didn't say that you must be able to write something. That's understandable, because in ancient times, Israel was composed of kind of local rules. You know, every city or village ruled by local elder board. And if you cannot write a good reason, then you commit divorce and you marry another, everybody will know that you're a man of lust. Okay, and you become laughing stock, okay, of the city, of the village. Okay, so there is this certificate of divorce is to prohibit the man who has no good reason from divorcing a wife. Okay, and however, together with this, in order to fully understand this, at Jesus' time, there's another school. It's called the school of Shama, and that's another rabbi's school who is more conservative. They believe that this matter of indecency means sexual immorality. Okay, so Jesus agreed with the school of Shema, not the school of Hillel. So he was agreeing with the conservative interpreters, not the liberal interpreters. Remember, later Judaism followed the liberal interpreter. Okay, and if you really understand this, see, the problem is rabbinical Judaism is that they're reading the Bible in an atomic way, atomized way. In other words, they take out a small portion, an atom, okay, a small unit, like some indecency. They just give it another interpretation and then get a whole different meaning than the meaning expressed from the context. Okay? The atomized reading is reading without context. Okay? And that's what got them wrong. So if we want to avoid their errors, we must read with context. Right? So let's read the context. Together with that section, there, or I may call it in the New Testament term, pericope. Okay? A small section with one meaning. Okay. And together with that pericope, there is another one. It says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. See. In other words, in ancient Israel, every man who is over 20 has a duty of serving as soldiers. Okay, if there's a necessity. Okay. However, for a young married, newly married groom, he has a waiver. For 1 year, he will not, he's not to be called as a soldier, even if there's a war. Okay. Why? Because he has a duty of staying at home and making his wife happy to make this marriage established. Okay. And that is the right of woman. the right of a bride to be happy. Okay, that should not be stolen. See, Moses' mentioning of divorce is in the context of case laws corresponding to the 8th commandment, do not steal. Now to the 7th one, thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, that meaning is already expressed. But Moses' mentioning explicitly is in the context of thou shalt not steal. Okay, and in this section in Deuteronomy, we found out Deuteronomy has 10 commandments in Deuteronomy 5, and then 10 sections of case laws corresponding with them in a linear pattern. It's very obvious. Once you found out, you can't escape it. Okay? So the 8th one, corresponding to thou shalt not steal, has a pair. They always have pairs here. It expresses what is stealing and what is not stealing. Okay? For example, there's one pair. If there's a runaway slave, the one who hides this slave is not stealing another man's property. Why? Well, because a runaway slave, if you send him back, he shall be killed by his master. Very likely. Okay? So, if you are hiding this other man's property, but in order to avoid a higher sin, which is killing, okay? Therefore, the lower level of sin is forgiven. Okay? So, the social values, they have orders. Thou shalt not kill, respecting life, is number one. Thou shalt not commit adultery, respecting family, is number two. And thou shalt not steal, respecting property, is number three. So, the social value, the number nine, it says thou shalt not, the ninth commandment, which is the fourth in social laws, is thou shalt not commit false testimony. Basically, be just. So what is justice defined by God? Justice is the maintaining of the value of life, marriage, and property in that order. You don't switch them. You don't take away a life because of violating of the latter ones. You see? So that's the justice defined by God. And therefore, to hide a runaway slave is not stealing. But if a man owes God because of a vow, but he pays back with dirty money, okay, like from being a prostitute, whatever, and that's dirty money, that is stealing from God. Because dirty money cannot be paid to God as a repayment of a vow. Okay, so that is stealing. So this section of case laws always appear in pairs. So this pair has two. One of them is about giving a certificate of divorce with a legitimate reason of divorce, which is sexual immorality. Okay, and if you cannot give it, then don't divorce. Okay, so that portion is saying what is not stealing a woman's right. Okay? If you have a legitimate reason of divorce, she commits adultery, okay, unrepentant, that's a legitimate reason of divorce, then you have not stolen her woman's right. Okay? And the next one, talking about a newly married groom, you must not abandon your wife and then go to fulfilling your duty, and that would be stealing your wife's woman's rights. So what is a woman's right according to the Bible? A woman's right is to become a wife and mother and to have steady income and supply in order to rear new life. That's a woman's right. The possibility, at least, of it, okay, that she could become a wife and mother. And with stableness of life, so she could regenerate and rear new life. That is the woman's right. So the woman's right is not today's NOW saying the right of abortion. The woman's right is the right to bear life, okay, and raise life. Okay, that's the biblical definition of a woman's right. So we see a pair of case laws in the context of thou shalt not steal gives us a definition of what is woman's right. A concrete law cases serve as illustrations for defining spiritual and moral, ethical, abstract values. You see? That's how the Bible serves us. Because human beings, we cannot understand abstract things. We are naturally bound by our connection with the flesh and the earth. So we need illustrations, stories, in order to understand the abstract value. But you have to draw from the concrete, draw the abstract out. You must read in context to understand what God is trying to say. But if you don't read in context, you atomize it, then you lost all what God wants to say to you. You just read into it what you want it to say. That's what the rabbis have resulted in. Okay. So, here we got. The pair is in the woman's, is about the woman's right. Okay. Being a wife and mother with stable supply, physical and emotional, for rearing life. That's the biblical definition of woman's life. Okay, now let's go on. Biblically allowed divorce, what are they? There are three. Number one is adultery, as we have seen here. Number two is abandonment by the non-believing partner. Okay, we don't have time to go deep in this, but Moses himself, he was abandoned by his Midianite wife. Okay, because of Moses' belief in Yahweh, who commanded circumcision. His wife didn't like that. She was forced to circumcise her son, and she threw the foreskin at the feet of Moses and says, "You're my bloody groom," whatever. And it's a rejection of him and his God. So that is an abandonment. So they were going to Egypt together, but from then on, she went back. See? So that's an abandonment. That's where they divorced. Okay? Later, when Moses succeeded as the leader of Israel, you know, out of Egypt, destroying the strongest nation, then the Midianite high priest, his former father-in-law, was in fear. He brought back the wife, trying to reconcile them. He was not successful, although they did give good advices to Moses. And then later, Moses remarried a Cushite, a black woman. And then his sister didn't like it. Then she got leprosy, become pure white for being a racist. Okay, so that is the rest of the story. Okay, and then in the New Testament, Paul, I believe, based on this, gave the Christians the right of the second reason of divorce. If you have abandonment by the non-believer. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, that is a legitimate divorce, and then the other one is legal to remarry, I think. So that's the second one. The third one is abuse. In Exodus 21, 7 to 11, that is a pericope in the context, again, of a case law, okay, about a female slave. Okay, in ancient times, female slaves are bought to become a concubine or wife. Okay, and if a master buys a young woman as a female slave, he either thinking about giving her to his son or giving himself. Okay, if he gave her to himself, then he has to treat him as a wife, okay, a second wife, it's a concubine. She has her rights. But if he has lust and married another one and didn't like her, and he has to give her rights, which is her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Okay, that means her time to sleep with the master in order to conceive and have children. Okay, and if he doesn't give her that, then she has a right to leave without paying back the money. Okay, so that is the third reason of divorce, biblically allowed. That's abuse. Okay, so that includes the not giving her rights of, you know, sexual satisfaction together with the right to bear children. So anyway, so there are three biblically allowed reasons for divorce. So we should neither go too much allowing divorce for any reason or too little denying these three. Okay, so marriage is a serious thing. You should try to marry for life. But some people suffer because of life experiences. And if they have to divorce, and if it's within these, totally legal in the church context. If otherwise, don't do it in the church context. Okay, do this secular way and pray for God's grace. Okay, repent with love. Repentance, you can rebuild a life in grace. Okay, so that's our understanding of this. We should neither read itemizedly or just reading into my into our reason, or just take the word's reason. We read in the context of what the Bible is trying to say. Okay, back to this parable against lust. Then his disciples said to him, "If the matter of a man with his wife is so, it is not good to take her." He said to them, "This matter is not for everyone, but for those to whom it has been given. Because there are eunuchs for their birth, these are those who have not sinned. There are eunuchs who made by men, and there are self-made eunuchs who subdue their desire for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. These are those who enter into great prominence. Whoever is able to understand, let him understand." Okay, that's the Hebrew Matthew, the Greek Matthew's English version. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept." Okay. We can see the differences. There are explanations in the Hebrew Matthew making these eunuchs spiritual, not necessarily physical. You see, there are those who are eunuchs from birth. These are those who have not sinned. In other words, these are those who don't have a sinful nature. And this includes Jesus himself. And Jesus was a man. He's a full man. He's not born a eunuch, right? So this is saying that those who are not born with sinful nature, who have not sinned, this is born eunuchs. He's talking about spiritual, not physical way. Okay? And then those who self-made eunuchs, who subdue their desire for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is talking about the people who choose to be celibate for the sake of God's sake. Like Apostle Paul, he chose to be celibate. Okay? Not married. But Apostle Peter chose to be married. Okay, so those are all equal, but it's those who chose to celibate to be single, they have more freedom to do more works for God. They have less concern for life, right? You don't have to, well, find stability for your children in order for their welfare, rather than traveling, right? So I remember when I was missionary for those 13 years, I travel anywhere there's a call and there's a need, and very often leaving my wife and I only have one child. It's very difficult, but I did it in obedience. But later, when the children grew to school age, I have to choose a place to be stable. And that's why I'm here. So there's a reason. When you are married and have children, you have responsibilities, and which you have to concern. Those who don't concern for their family are worse than non-believers, right? So that's what the Bible says. However, there are those who choose to be celibate and single, and then that's very honorable. And then Jesus interpreted, these are those who enter into great prominence. In other words, if some people having the gift, and then they choose to be celibate and single all their life in order to serve God, it's great. Honor them. Okay, they can do great things. Okay. However, the church making this a requirement for the servants of God, and that is unrealistic, and that kind of destroyed the priesthood for the Catholic Church, okay. Making them hypocrites. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is..." We already did that. Okay, so spiritualizing. Not spiritualizing. Original meaning is spiritual. It's spiritual meaning. Okay? And some people took this literally. I think there's a church father called Origen. He literally cut himself to become a eunuch in order to serve God better. And I think he did more than necessary. Because Jesus didn't mean that. He just says, restrain your desire for God's sake. Okay? There is a parable against pride. There is a short passage. They brought children to him, and he might lay his hand on them and pray for them. But his disciples were driving them away. Jesus said to them, "Permit the lad to come to me, and do not restrain them. For of them is the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you that one will not enter the kingdom of heaven except he shall be like these." So he laid his hand on them and went on from there. So some parents want their children to be laid hands on and blessed, and some disciple says, "No, it's bothering our master." And Jesus says, no, don't restrain them, bring them, because the kingdom of heaven should be filled with people like these, having simple trust in God, humble. Okay? So I have always wondered why there is a repetition in this chapter, two passages about children. Okay, one in the beginning, one here. I thought, why is this a repetition? Now I understand. Because of the first one is corresponding with the first beatitude. And this one is a filler for the parable against pride. Okay, so there is a reason for it here. It's a filler. Okay, and it serves a purpose. It's a legitimate purpose in design the structure. Okay, there's no meaningless repetition here. Okay. Because if a liberal who in the beginning believes that the Bible is nothing but compilation of the church sayings, and they will say, "Oh, see, look at that's random. Look at this is repetition. You know, the designer doesn't have any idea." Okay, that's what would conclude. But God gave us faith in the first place. We believe the Bible is what? The Word of God. It was written with a purpose, with design. Therefore, we seek for order. You seek, and you shall what? Find, and God has given us the the reward of finding the pattern, and now we see, praise the Lord. All right, okay. Now the third parable is against pride. A young man came to him, worshiping him, and said to him, "Rabbi, what good things shall I do to accept the life of the world to come?" He answered him, "Why do you ask about good? No man is good, because God alone is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "What are they?" Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the Greek Matthew, the Hebrew Matthew. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do so that I might obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the difference is, one is saying rabbi and the other says teacher. That means the same thing. Okay. And one says, he said, "What should I do to enter eternal life?" One says the life of the world to come. It means the same. And one says God alone is good. The other says only one is good. It means God. Okay. And one gave him all the laws except that thou shalt not commit adultery. And the other one filled that in. But anyway, Jesus met this young man. And here it says the young man came worshiping him. And in the Greek one, it didn't say that, worshiping him. So let's continue. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, so what do I lack?" Jesus said unto him, "If you wish to be perfect, go and sell all which you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me." It came to pass, when the young man heard, he went away angry, because he did not have much money. Interesting. That's just the opposite of what you usually see. Okay? And Jesus said to his disciple, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, the Greek one. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. Which am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, rather than angry, grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Okay? And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Okay? So, complete, perfect, same, angry, grieving, interesting. He did not, and he did, that's totally opposite. And how can you reconcile these? Okay? My understanding is that this man, he came to Jesus worshiping him, as if recognizing him as God. Okay? And then Jesus says, "Why asking me good? Only God's good." He's not saying that he's not good. He's saying, "Are you truly thinking I'm God? Because you're worshiping me? You're asking me good? If you do, great. You have faith. You're saved. You don't need to do these things." Okay? And then, but I'm not sure that you do believe in me as God. So since you're asking me, what should I do to be saved? Okay? Then Jesus said, if you want to go that route by works, you need to obey all the commandments all the time. Okay? And this young man says, which one? Well, that's selective. That's not right. You have to obey all of them all the time. So Jesus gave him the practical one, all the social ones, from the six, actually. The six is be obedient, honor your father and mother, and then all the social laws. Okay? And then, how are you doing? Have you obeyed all of them all the time? And he says, yes, I did. Well, Jesus basically said, really? Really? You couldn't have done it all in your time. If you really want to go that route, I'm trying to save by works, okay, go sell all you have and then just follow me. You will be perfect. Okay? And then this man, he went away angry because he did not have enough to earn that. Or he actually, the context said he's a rich man. But he thinks he did not have enough to give to all the people of all the world in order to earn the right to heaven. He is an idealist. He recognizes he cannot earn his way to heaven. But he has not switched to the salvation by faith. He's still in that old path, and he found he could not reach it. He was angry. Okay? And, well, I think he was pretty close. He needs to go and read the Sermon on the Mount and recognize, yeah, it is impossible. You need for you to be perfect in order to earn your right to heaven. Okay? There's another way, though. If you grieve for your sin, you will what? You will be comforted by grace. This man's problem is he does not mourn for his sin. He only is angry for his limitedness. Okay? He does not recognize that he has sinned. Okay? Because he's so close to perfection, he did not recognize he has sinned. That's his problem. He did not mourn for his sin. And Jesus said that, yeah, it's hard for a rich man getting to heaven, even as good as this man is. Okay, so close to perfection, but he is not perfect. And he's not turning to faith. That's why he cannot be saved. And then the disciples heard and were exceedingly amazed and said to Jesus, if so, who can save them? Because they can't believe such a man who is almost perfect in their eyes and cannot be saved. They said, then who can save them? They mourn for him. And he turned them to them and said, with men the matter is difficult, but with God everything is easy. That's difficult and easy in the Hebrew version. In the Greek version, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Rather than who can save them, then who can be saved? Now, if men like this cannot be saved, then who can be saved? Okay. Then looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So it's impossible and possible, rather than difficult and easy. So the Greek one is able to say things in a more conceptual way than the Hebrew version, which is always concrete. Okay. Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left all to follow after you. What will be ours? Jesus said, truly I say to you who follow me, in the day of judgment, when men sit when what? When the Son of Man probably, or sit upon the throne of his glory, you will sit upon the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who leaves his house and his brothers and his sisters, his father, his mother, his wife, and his children for my name will receive 100 like them and will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Okay, in the Greek version it says, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you, and what then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration which the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, that's the end. Okay. So the differences in the days of judgment, in the time of regeneration. Okay. So one is talking about the negative side, one is talking about the positive side. Okay. And sitting on the 12 thrones, or sitting there judging the 12 tribes. One said leaving his everything, including his wife. The other says farms. Okay. One said receiving hundredfold. The other said many times more. Abstract. And the one says the life of the kingdom of heaven, the other says eternal life. But anyway, basic meaning is saying if you follow Jesus, for these disciples who follow Jesus and abandon everything, their reward is that they will sitting on the 12 thrones, judging a 12 throne over the 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes. So the disciples, the apostles, will judge the 12 tribes. That's one of the seven judgments in the New Testament. And the point at the end is that many who are first will be last, and the last first. So to the disciples, the Pharisees and the rich men who are first in the people's eyes at that day will become last, because the Pharisees and that rich man will not be saved. Okay, and then many who are last, like Peter, who was a fisherman at that time, he will become the first. He's the chief apostle. He will be judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And for the Gentiles and Israel, Israel was the first in terms of being part of the kingdom of God. Okay, but it will become the last in the spiritual kingdom. Okay, and then the Gentiles, we were the last. We had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And now once we believe in Jesus, we become the first. Okay, so there's a switch. Again, the point is to make everybody who is saved recognize you're saved by grace, not by your own goodness. So you will be grateful and obedient. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful chapter in Matthew 19, reminding us that kingdom life is to apply the 8 Beatitudes, and especially in the latter 4, which is what we do for you as a response of your grace. We need to have purity in heart by defeating the temptations of lust, greed, and pride. And we pray that we do so by your power and for your glory. And because of that, we can have your presence in our lives. Give us illuminations and guidance and strengthening empowerment so that we will have an overcomer's life and we will glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.